2 Peter will be our text of Scripture for the foreseeable future. Right now, it looks like we will be in this book for half of 2022. We'll decide as we get there if it's going to be longer than that. But that's the plan so far. I have never taught, preached, or really done an extensive study through 2 Peter. And so I'm excited for this study that we're going to do with Pastor Caleb and I preaching through the book together. And we're looking forward to our time in the Word. But before we begin this book of inspired Scripture, let's go before the author himself, the Spirit of God. Father, help us as we open your book with your truth that you have chosen to be penned through your people, specifically this servant of yours, Peter. What a fantastic and unique person he was, I should say even is, in your presence today. And you have chosen for him to teach us many things by your Spirit's work through him. Make us open to the Word, receptive to the Scripture. Make us humble and submissive to the Spirit, so that when the Spirit moves as the Word is taught, we would be immediately responsive. We would learn, we would grow, we would watch out. Lord, please give us grace, the grace that only you have for us and you have promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to read the first verse here of 2 Peter before we begin. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This book, obviously, written by Peter, doesn't need much introduction as to who he is, especially since we did 1 Peter in our study, and I think we've kind of exhausted the authorship understanding who Peter is as a person, as an apostle. This letter was written probably around 64 AD. Coincidentally, Peter dies around 64 AD. Peter is, according to church history, crucified upside down in Rome at this time under the great purging, as it's called, by the Emperor Nero. And so Peter is likely writing this from death row. And these are his last words. And it should strike us as significant that the last words of this particularly important apostle. Peter was important, right? God chose Peter to be the one to open the door of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles on the day of Pentecost and beyond. God chose Peter in his inner circle to be one to say that flesh and blood had not revealed to him divine truths, but the Father was revealing them to him. And then the same Peter who tried to walk on water but doubted, the same Peter who then pulled out his sword in courage to strike down those arresting Jesus, and the same Peter who only hours later would deny he even knew Jesus because a little girl challenged him. Same Peter who went out and wept and then later hid himself when Jesus came by and Jesus said, "Go feed my sheep." This Peter is on death row and he's writing to God's people. I think we ought to pay attention. This is significant and important. Concerning the book itself, it's interesting, well, to some of you might be interesting, that this is actually considered to be the most disputed book in the New Testament canon of Scripture. In other words, throughout history, people have wondered if it's actually Scripture, if it was actually written by Peter, if it was written by somebody else pretending to be Peter. And it's not unusual that we would have skeptics today who would say that the things that happened in the Bible really didn't happen. What's unique about this is that from the first several centuries on, people disputed whether this was actually written by Peter. And if it's not written by Peter, then it's not an authentic scripture, is what they were understanding. The reason for that is multiple. I don't have time to go into that, all of that today, and I'm sure it's not that helpful. But a few things to just kind of lay out there before we begin regarding the authorship of this book. It does claim to be written by Simon Peter. And the reason why there were, one of the reasons why there was a lot of questions regarding that, even in the first couple centuries after Peter's death, was that there was a lot of false Petrine books circulating in the first few centuries. The Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel according to Peter. There were several of these that were considered to be false and spurious that were circulating, because if there ever was a name that you would attach because you wanted to be a forger, it probably would be someone like Peter. And so that was happening a lot. And so later letters, like 2 Peter, written purportedly by Peter, were immediately met with suspicion. Are we sure this was written by Peter? They would ask, because we don't want to accept anything false. And then on top of that, 1 and 2 Peter are very different in the style and the grammar in the Greek. 1 Peter is very much what you would expect from the fisherman Peter. It was very common and simple Greek. And 2 Peter is very grand and advanced Greek. And so some have said, well, could this be written by the same fisherman? The purpose is very different as well. There are many rare words in 2 Peter. More single instant use words in Greek in the New Testament in 2 Peter than any other book in the New Testament. They call those hapex legomena. It's words that only occur once in the New Testament in the Greek. And apparently, Peter used a lot of those in the second letter here. And so these and other things, they said, you know, maybe this wasn't written by him. However, there are some evidences that I think are very compelling that this is indeed, as it is, should be included in the canon of Scripture. One, the early church witnesses rejected all of those other books written by Peter, but accepted this one. There was something about it. They recognized this has the mark of Simon Peter. They acknowledged, like Eusebius and Origen and some of these individuals, they acknowledged that it was disputed, but they said, but it's likely still authentic. So church history is on the side of accepting it as an authentic book written by Peter. Church history is on that side. The idea of it being so different in Greek than in style and content and purpose, that's not really a problem either. I mean, I would challenge anyone, pull out a letter that they wrote a couple years ago, a short letter they wrote a couple years ago, and then pull out another one several years later and see if they're the same letter. I mean, obviously, it's not a problem that they're dissimilar. They're very short, and it makes a lot of sense. But one of the things that's very interesting is you notice it says Simon Peter at the beginning. So in 1 Peter, he doesn't introduce himself this way. He introduces himself just as Peter. And here he says Simon Peter, but not just Simon Peter. In the original Greek, it's actually the Aramaic word Simeon Peter. Now, that's not found very often anywhere regarding Peter in the New Testament. However, Aramaic was the language of the Galilean fishermen. It's what they spoke as they went around in their fishing business. It's what Peter's mama called him. She called him Simeon. It's kind of the common language of the local people. If you were a forger several centuries later, you would not have chosen this very rare name for Peter that probably his mama and friends called him. You would probably imitate 1 Peter and just call him Peter, right? But this little touch of sort of a personal name, which sounds a lot like what someone might say in their last words. Simeon Peter. The name his mama called him and what everybody else called him. And so I think it's very clear that critical scholars bend over backwards to deny the New Testament authorship of books, and many of them ignoring the evidence, but church history, internal evidence, and many believing, if not all believing scholars, accept this as authentically written by Simeon Peter, a New Testament book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the way we're treating it, as church history and the facts and the internal evidence would call us to. So jump into the book, the second epistle of Simon Peter. Peter not only uses its long form in his name, Simeon Peter, but he also adds a couple of credentials in his writing. Doesn't add this long of credentials in 1 Peter, but he does here in this last book written by him. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. Doulos, slave at his master's disposal. That term slave is the most severe word for a slave, for a one who is a servant without a will of his own. One who does what the master says. He's only about his master's work. And so Peter identifies himself on the onset as being fully under the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, what I'm going to write to you is one who lives and breathes and sits here on death row under the authority of Jesus Christ. I am his slave. But he doesn't just say that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He then also says, and an apostolos, apostle of Jesus Christ. This most likely is not a reference to the general sense of one who was sent, but specifically a reference to one who was chosen and sent by Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. One of the 12 apostles. And so it's sort of a shift. Doulos is the lowest word you can describe for someone, the slave of Jesus. But apostle is one of the highest words you can describe about someone. One who was of the few chosen to represent and to build the church of Jesus Christ. And so there's a bit of a swing here in his credentials. He's not one who is fully under the authority of Jesus Christ. He's one who writes and comes with the full authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, not only is he doing everything, he says, I'm just going to serve Jesus. He's going to say, and what I write is from Jesus. And what I call you to is what Jesus is calling you to. Because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm sent by him. Now, why does he give such strong credentials? Paul often uses these same credentials, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Why does Peter do this? When in the first letter he wrote, he just simply writes himself as an apostle. Why does he give these sort of humble and then powerful credentials? He's a messenger under the authority of the King of Kings. And the message he brings carries with it the full force of that same king. This is true in 2 Peter, but brothers and sisters, this is true in all of the New Testament. We ought not seek to pit the scriptures against itself. People like to do that today. They like to say, well, that's Paul. Well, that's Peter. That's James. But this is what Jesus says. You understand that the Holy Spirit empowered the words and work of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit inspired the words of Peter and Paul. And so it is one Spirit. It is one who is under the divine authority and with the divine authority of Jesus. Wherever you land in this book, it is the words of the Spirit of God. It is Jesus Christ's authority. Therefore, we pay attention. We sit up. We become serious when we open the Word of God. These are the credentials that Peter begins with. Who is he writing to? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to expand upon that address in a moment, but just note, it's very obvious that he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. This has some support in chapter 3, where Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminders. In other words, we believe, and it sounds like, Peter was writing this letter to the same people he wrote the first letter. He says, I write this second epistle to you. So who did he write the first letter to? If you were to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'd see that it's written to the elect exiles who are scattered in Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia. That's all a region in Asia Minor, in our day, modern-day northern Turkey. And there was churches all scattered up through that area. It's an area that Paul the Apostle never was able to go and preach to. It's very apparent that Peter, I believe, went there at some point, though we don't have a record of that. But Peter went there at some point, and he had traveled to those churches, and now he wrote a letter to them, and now he's writing his last words to the same churches. These are the elect exiles. This is the church of God. These are his people that he's writing to. Like I said, we're going to come back to this audience. But I want to just walk through with you this morning. What's the message about? So what is he bringing as the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ? Because what he's bringing to these churches in Asia Minor is the same divinely authoritative message he's bringing to us in 2022. What is he bringing? If you could imagine sort of the theme or the big picture of 2 Peter, just three chapters, not a big book. If you could imagine it like Peter has two arms. Well, I think we all have two arms. But he's describing the message with two arms. Okay? On one arm, he's holding out, and this is a stiff arm of warning. He's saying, watch out. Danger, beware. There are false people. There are false teachers. There are false ideas. They are opposed to the word of truth, to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're opposed to these things. And these people with these bad people with these bad ideas, they are desiring and seeking to undermine the faith that is within you. They're seeking to destroy your faith. They're seeking to cause you to slip from steadfastness. They're trying to lead you away from Jesus Christ to someone and something else. And so with a strong arm, he holds out a warning. Watch out. But then in the book, he also holds out the other arm. And this one is in a beckoning arm of, now grow up. Now grow. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Watch out for those who are driving you from the knowledge and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it really has that authority like that of a aged father, one who has been through the trenches, one who has seen a lot of things, or maybe I should say a grandfather who has done much as a servant, as a doulos and an apostle. And his last words are, watch out, but keep coming. Keep growing. Now, if you think of two arms, usually what connects the two arms is the torso, the chest, the beefy part of the human anatomy, right? Some of us more beefy than other people. But the idea there, you have two arms, then you have this kind of like strong midsection. And what connects the watch out and grow up in 2 Peter is really simply the word of God, the scripture. He'll use the phrase, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He used that over and over again. He's going to remind you, I'm going to call you to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That phrase, Savior Jesus Christ, that specific in the Greek grammar phrase right there is actually only found four times in the New Testament, and it's the four times Peter uses it. Now, Lord and Savior, using them interchangeably, just saying that particular grammatical construction that way, it's found everywhere, but that one particular way of saying it's only in Peter. It's his favorite term. He's going to repeat himself in chapter 1 twice, in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3. He's going to close with that phrase. And so that's what he's speaking of is sort of the midsection. But along the way, he's going to kind of explain what he means by the Lord, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to describe that as the written word, the scripture, that which has been revealed and then written for us. And so we could say the scripture, the word of God, the Bible. And so what connects, in other words, what you must pay attention to and remember and draw yourself into in order to see the dangers, in order to watch out, in order to not be led astray away from your steadfastness of your faith, is the word of truth. Stick with the text. Stick with the word. Not what those guys are saying. And the only way to grow up and to mature and to add to your faith is going to be by sticking with the word. And so it connects the two arms. The arm of warning and the arm of growth is connected by the torso of the scripture, the word of God. Stick with the word. And that sort of will encapsulate 2 Peter. Let me explain it to you this way. You can read it this afternoon. I'm just going to run through these three chapters and tell you sort of the theme of each one of the chapters. In chapter 1, he's going to begin with God's sovereign power has already given us everything that we need to grow up. We don't need anything else. We don't need another word from another teacher. We don't need some new revelation. We have everything that we need according to the divine power of God to grow as he wants us to. He gave you faith, so add to your faith. Grow. Peter will go on and say, I'll keep reminding you of it, even after I'm dead, which he then says in chapter 1, which is pretty soon, I'm pretty sure he's saying, I'm going to die soon. But even after I'm dead, I'm going to make it such a way that you can't forget my words. So that you'll keep in the word. So you'll grow. He says, and our apostolic words are good. Even better than some amazing experience that one might have. And Peter's going to say, I had an amazing experience. I saw the transfigured, glorious Christ with my own eyes. I was with him on a holy mountain, but I'm going to testify to you that the prophecy of the written word is more reliable than even the experience I had with Jesus. And so he's going to end chapter 1. We have a more certain word of prophecy in the scripture. So Peter's saying, these guys are going to try to draw you toward their experiences. I'm not trying to draw you to my experiences. I had some great experiences. I'm going to draw you to the word so that after I'm dead, you'll remember them. Then in chapter 2, very similar to the book of Jude in chapter 2. And he's going to say, okay, now I'm going to warn you about these guys. This is what they're like. The ones you need to watch out for, they're going to keep you from growing. I'm going to warn you about them. They're exploitative. They're selfish. They want to draw you away from the words of Christ. And he's going to say, see, they're going to go all out war against your soul. But he adds this little bit of encouragement in the chapter 2. He says, but don't worry. This is Jesus's church. You're his people. And he knows how to reserve these sort of people for judgment and how to deliver you out of judgment. Like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, like Noah in the flood, he knows what he's doing. So these scoffers, they're going to come along and they're going to say all sorts of things. Stick with the text. Stick with the apostolic word. They're trying to exploit you. Then in chapter 3, he's going to make a contrast there. And he's going to say, scoffers, they like to deny the promises of God. They like to stir things up with, did he really say? Is it really going to happen? That's not really what it means. They think that their words have authority and power, but I'm going to tell you right now what they're willfully ignorant of is it was the word of God that spoke the earth into existence, and it is the word of God that will disintegrate this earth in fire. Because you need to understand something. They can flap their jaws all they want. That's my interpretation of Peter. They can flap their jaws all they want, but the word of God, the promises of God stand pat. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. And what they're mistaken is they think that the patience, which is the salvation of God, is evidence of his, that he's forgotten, that he somehow doesn't know what he's doing, that his promises won't come to pass. And what they've mistaken is that the long suffering of God is just that. It's that he is long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And that's why this world hasn't burned up in an explosion yet. Not because God has forgotten his promise or is unable to keep it. The word of God works. Stick with the text. And he even goes at the end of Peter of chapter 3 to say, I know sometimes it's hard, especially when Paul's writing. Because he wrote things that are hard to understand. But stick with the text. And then he closes the letter out saying, so grow in grace. So don't fall from your steadfastness. He gives that last warning. But grow in grace. Grow by grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's how he'll close the letter out. So you see sort of this sort of outline, two arms. Watch out, grow the word. That's how it's going to happen. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will dive into this in more detail in the next weeks ahead. But I want to go back now and this morning and revisit the church, the people of God, as he describes in that first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a profound and encouraging theology of the church in how Peter chooses to open his letter. And I just want to simply encourage us, Grace Baptist Church, with the threefold description of the church from the inspired apostle's heart. He essentially is going to say in this first verse that Christ's church is marked by faith, created with grace, and anchored in Christ. Or as a reformer might say, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Faith, grace, Christ. If there are three words that do describe God's church, God's people, it's faith, grace, Christ. Where do we see that in the text? Notice how he begins, to those who, and then he has this phrase, have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, I'm going to look in a moment at what he means by obtained and received and what it means like precious or equal precious, equally precious and with us. But just let your mind sort of like focus in on that such important New Testament word, faith. To those who have received faith. To those who are believers. To those who have saving faith. God's people are primarily a believing people. While doubt might daily be a battle, faith is the first principle of the child of God and the people of God. Now, obviously, not just belief in anything. I mentioned before, Peter's favorite description throughout this letter is our God or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear the sort of thing he means by faith. He's talking about faith by the righteousness of Christ and faith in that Christ, who is Jesus our Lord. But I just want to note that Scripture is replete with these expressions, and perhaps it's not only a description to encourage us, but even a expression to challenge us. The church of God walks by faith, not by sight. God's people are those who have received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to all and on all who believe. We are justified by faith, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. True Christians are those who have repented and they thus believe the gospel. The church is marked by faith. Now, this is important in the context of 2 Peter because the primary concern of the apostle are those who are trying to undermine, undercut, harm the faith of God's people. And so it's important that we understand that God's people are a people who believe. You are people of faith. You were chosen to believe the immutable promises of God. And we live right now in this era. It's not changed so much from all of humanity, but it's around us constantly with attacks on the truths of God, on the righteousness of God, on the certainty of God. It's very common in our postmodern world for people to proudly and foolishly proclaim the only thing that is certain in this world is uncertainty. But the reality is, God's people are a people who simply say, God spoke, we believe. He says, we believe. It's difficult because faith is the most difficult part of Christianity, right? I mean, we long to see. We long to see the new heaven and the new earth. We long to see face to face our Lord. But until then, we don't have that sight. We must walk by faith. We believe. And our faith will be challenged. Young people, your faith is going to be attacked and maligned as the most irrational, unrealistic thing that you could express. I mean, after all, follow the science, right? Whatever is meant by that. But God's people are those who principally and fundamentally, we simply respond to the words of the Holy God by saying, I believe it. I believe it. Marked by faith. But not only marked by faith, the faith and the church itself has been and is created only by grace. What do we mean by that? They believe, you believe, I believe, God's people believe because we have received faith. You see that in the text there? To those who have obtained, or another translation of that word, received like precious faith. Now, this is very fascinating because it's grammatically passive. In other words, it's something that happened to us. We believed because God, by grace, caused us to believe. And the word here is really interesting, lekousin, used only three other times in the New Testament. A rare word, like it's not the common word for to get something, to receive something, to obtain something. In fact, it's sort of, when I was studying this week, I thought, this is weird. This word is actually literally to receive by the casting of lots. It's used three other times in the New Testament besides this one, and all three times it's the idea of casting lots. Now, casting lots was just that first century way of like making a choice when you didn't know what to do. Basically, the equivalent today of drawing straws or rolling dice. That was basically it. And that's the word there. Now, it's got a figurative or metaphoric use to it. Doesn't always mean literally throwing the dice. It simply means I received it by lot. In fact, the three times it's used, the first time it's used in Luke 1:9, it's describing Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, or soon to be father of John the Baptist, when it says that he received his allotment, his turn, to offer incense in the temple. He obtained it by lot. In other words, they chose the time for him. He didn't choose when he went and offered an incense. It was according to the schedule that was written out by somebody else, and they just said, Zechariah, your turn. And so he received it by lot. He obtained it. The second time it's used actually very negatively. At least we understand it negatively. John 19:24, and I think you know what passage this is about. The crucifixion of Jesus. Some pagan soldiers gather around him, and they don't want to tear his garment, and so they, lekousin, they obtained it by lot. In other words, they cast lots to see who would get it. The third time it's used before here in 1 Peter is actually by Peter in Acts 1:17, when he's actually describing how Judas, because the question in the early church was, wait, how did this guy become a disciple? And Peter essentially says to everyone, well, it was by lot that he became a disciple, lekousin. And which was the basis why they decided to cast lots for another disciple to replace him. Those are the three times it's used, this word in the New Testament. And then here, by Peter again. Now, do I believe, and I don't think Peter was saying, that God in heaven rolled a dice. Okay, it's not the literal use of it. But this is from our perspective. And the expression that Peter says, you have faith, but you didn't do anything to get it. You didn't earn it. God didn't look down and say, you know what? That Matthew Johnson, he's going to be a sharp guy someday. I think I'll give him faith because he's going to do a lot for me. That wasn't it at all. Out of the sovereign storehouse of God, I don't know why. From my perspective, it seems like, and pardon the term luck, okay, cast lots. From my perspective, it seems, why? From his perspective, in his sovereign providence, he says, I choose you to receive faith. Proverbs 16:33, a nice proverb that sort of explains this, I think, for us. It actually says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole decision is of Yahweh. It's from the Lord. What to us, our faith looks like and should look like, I have no idea why and how, from God's perspective, is the wisdom of the ages that only he knows. That's the first word here that reminds me that my faith, my standing as one who is marked by faith, the church, is grace. Because of this word leucousin. But the second is the next word he uses. Well, it's two in English, but one when he says like precious faith. Another rare word. In fact, this is one of those words by Peter that never finds itself anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a combination of two words, iso meaning equal, and timne meaning value or honor. And I'm not sure the best translation of it. Different translations try to. It's hard to translate a word that you can't find anywhere else in the New Testament. Like, it's just difficult. You kind of throw in sort of darts at the dartboard trying to get it exact. The way it was used classically or by Homer and others in Greek literature was the idea of equal standing. And so you actually could translate, you add that with the word when he says the phrase with us, he's saying to those who have received by lot equally precious faith as ours, or an equal standing of faith with us. Now, who's the us there? It's either Peter referring to his apostleship, like with us apostles, or it's referring, because this is primarily a Greek region, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, with us, the Jews, the Greeks also have equal standing. Either way, the implication's the same. Peter, Grandpa Peter, with his years of experience, apostle commissioned by Jesus, says to these people, unnamed people, the faith we have, given to us by lot, by the sovereignty of God, it's an equal standing of faith. The implication here is simply this. Whatever faith you have, you've received from God. If our faith is something from within us, it's something I earned. If God gave me righteousness because of the strength or because I created some faith within myself, then that would logically assume that if you had a lesser faith, that your standing would be lesser, right? If it's something that comes from within, then, and the quality of faith is what gives us righteousness, then it makes sense that one who has a greater quality of faith, so to speak, would have a greater standing, right? But what if we all received the same gift? What if it came to us indiscriminate of who we are? What if it was merely God's sovereign providence and how he chose to give us faith? Then none of us can boast that we created it or caused it to happen. And every one of us, young and old, rich or poor, apostle or not, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, has an equal standing before God because the faith came to us from God. And that's the concept here. He says, because your faith, which is precious, and you have because you've received it, but because you received it, then it's the same as everyone else who received it. Now, he's not talking about one's growth in faith, because he's going to go on right after this and say, add to your faith. He's talking about our standing before God as believers. the child, scared to death at the first Passover, because he's the firstborn. After all, what happens at the Passover? You put the blood on the doors, and if the death angel sees the blood on the doors, he passes over that family, and the firstborn doesn't die. Let's say I'm a firstborn. I'm going to make sure that dad really puts the blood on the doorposts. I'm going to go to him and say, Dad, your life's not on the line. Mine is. Several times through the night, I'm going to like peek my head out and make sure it didn't dry up or nobody came over there and washed it off or something, some prank, because my life is on the line. And I believe the promise, but my life is on the line. And eventually I fall asleep that night, hoping I'll wake up in the morning. But my neighbor friend, he just seemed to bother him. He's like, all right, put the blood on the door. And he goes to bed and has fun, that Passover feast, and he does all the things you're supposed to do, and he sleeps like a rock that night. And the question is, in the morning, who is delivered from death? Which one of the two is delivered from death? They both are. Because it was the blood. It wasn't the wringing of the hands or the not wringing of the hands. It wasn't the fear or not fear. It was the blood that the death angel looked at. And therefore, an equal standing. Each boy has an equal standing because the faith was given to them rather than something they worked up, they earned, they produced from within. The word precious here is not so much the idea of a sentimentality, but the idea of a valuable standing. So he says the church is marked by faith, but the church is created with grace alone. That faith is by grace alone. But the church is also marked as those that are anchored in Christ. Notice what he says. To those who have received by lot this equal standing of faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. As Elsie Sproul put it, it's a bit of an awkwardness in the way this sentence is structured. There's really two options of what he means by this. When he says with us, we have faith by the righteousness of Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying there, right? Faith by the righteousness of Jesus. There's two ways that could go. One is, this is saying what like Paul the Apostle said when he said, we have righteousness by Jesus Christ. This is talking about imputed righteousness. We have this righteousness. The problem with that perspective is the text doesn't say we have righteousness by faith. It says we have faith by righteousness. So what Paul says is true and correct, obviously. That's just not what Peter's talking about. What is this? How do we have faith by righteousness? Well, he says by faith, we have faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness then is not speaking of the imputation of righteousness to our account, though that's the eventual effect of it, but it's speaking of the rightness, the justice, the righteousness of Jesus himself. See, our faith is given to us by God because Jesus in his divine righteousness did everything that was needed for us to have faith. Our equal standing of faith is rooted in the righteous one. It's rooted in Jesus Christ, who is described here as God. Now, don't let this slip by. The New Testament is filled with implicit and explicit expressions of Jesus' divinity. But there are only a few texts that attach the word God to Jesus Christ in this such an explicit way. This text here says, with us, we have this equal standing of faith. Equal standing of faith is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a classic, what they call a classic example of the Granville Sharp rule. It's a Greek term, a description of Greek grammar, that word and should be understood as even. So this is the way we'd read it that way. We have faith been given to us by lot. Marked by faith, but it's created with grace. Given to us by the sovereign grace of God. It's an equal standing of faith because it came from him, not from us. And it came because Jesus is righteous. And it came to us because it comes through the righteousness of the one who is God, even the one who is Savior, that is Jesus Christ. The reason I say don't pass over this quickly is that this text cannot be understood in any other way, if you look at it honestly, but an explicit reference that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's described as the God, even the Savior. Use this one. There's only one other particular New Testament text that says this. It's in Titus. Only one other New Testament text that says it this way. So this is one of those you put in your like little, when people say Jesus wasn't God, you pull this one out because this one says it explicitly. The God who saves Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He is God. He is Savior. You were able to believe in Jesus because Jesus satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law before the foundation of the world. You were enabled by God who exercised grace on you because he granted you the faith to believe in the God-man, the God-Savior who provided you this salvation. And so, church, we are those who are marked by faith, created with grace, and anchored only in Jesus Christ. This is the description of Peter to those he's writing to. This is his description of us. So while it's an encouragement, I also wanted us to consider this sort of an admonition and a challenge. Christian, church, 2022 lies before us. What sort of church will we be? And let's keep it simple. Let's be marked by faith, created with grace, just acknowledge that, and anchored in Jesus. And then we'll see what 2023 has to offer when we get there, if we do. Marked by faith, created with grace, anchored in Jesus, to God be glory.